Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 661. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happens to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, you know my desire to speak clearly and plainly about this text, have a word from you that would be helpful. You also know my weakness. Would you have a word for us? Would you help me by your Spirit? Would you speak to us? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Calling this sermon, I've retitled it after I printed the bulletins, A Hammer and a Feast. A Hammer and a Feast. To smash in place, replace our idolatry and self-reliance, the hammer. We get the hammer. And replace that with a God-confident, genuine worship. I've found a number of quotes that are in my sermon notes this morning from an author named David Gibson. He wrote a little book, Living Life Backward. It's not a complete commentary, but it has several chapters working its way through Ecclesiastes, so it doesn't handle all of it. But he had a chapter on this text, and it was immensely helpful. So I thought I was going to pass along some of those helpful quotes that I just, not only for that chapter, but I just, as Ecclesiastes keeps building to try to coalesce what we've been learning, I found them very helpful. Let's start with this one in the introduction. You see, he writes about Ecclesiastes and the preacher in Ecclesiastes this way. The preacher wrote his book to smash into tiny pieces our idea that we can be like God. We aspire to have it all, know it all, do it all, achieve it all, be happy forever, have all the answers, never be left scratching our head, and be remembered by all for all time. That's what we hope for. And maybe not all at once at the same time, but doesn't this describe us? We complain when we don't have all of these things. And you know, it made me think about it. You know, when the world has no answer to death, and you know, its feeble attempt in, you know, whatever movie you see, and somebody dies, and it's a moving moment. It's like, well, where are they? We just rewatched Lion King, right? And where is Simba's father now? Well, he's right here in our memories. And I'm not trying to make fun of the movie at all. I mean, that is our go-to, right? And it's not wrong to remember our loved ones. And is that not our heart's desire when somebody close to us dies? We want to remember them, and actually we want other people not to forget them. We want them to be remembered, because at least we have that. But the preacher wants to smash that to bits. No, in life under the sun, we won't be remembered. And he's not doing it just to be unkind. Not just trying to make us miserable. It's because we're missing reality. We're missing the truth. There is a life for us that's forever, and it's not this one. See, we want to be freed from our idolatries of this life. We want to be freed from it, and we also want to be freed from trying to be God, demanding that we have all power and all knowledge, or at least we can cling to being remembered. But we don't actually have any of those things. We don't have power to hang on to any of those things. We can't make those things happen. So he's smashing with his hammer with our looming death, our idolatries and our self-reliance, our what I've called our godaholic. We're godaholics. As Christians, we're recovering godaholics. Not a slave to necessarily alcohol, though that's one way we do it, but we demand what we demand when we demand it, and how we demand it. We think we should know, we think we should have power, we think we should have staying power. We have none of those things. So in short, we are not God. And it does us no real good to pretend that we do. Who can know what will come after him? This sort of last half of the last half of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 through chapter 12. Well, we can know we're going to die. In our text this morning, death is God's hammer, but surprisingly, and throughout the book it's been surprising, hasn't it? Surprisingly, joy is God and God's enticement. And not just joy for the future either. Joy now. Which is puzzling, isn't it? But in brief, I think the argument will be something like this. Stop trying to play God and enjoy the journey home. Enjoy the journey home. First, the hammer. Let's look at the hammer. Death is God's hammer to smash idolatry and smash our self-reliance. Smashes it because of the certainty of it. It's inescapable, right? notice not only the fact of it, but the journey there is not in our hands. Look at verse 1. But in this, all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Not in their own hands, but in God's hands. It means he's in charge of it. He allocates it. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Now, that's kind of a perplexing statement, isn't it? I think he's talking about love and hate. And in another passage, I should have looked it up, but he talks about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. He wasn't necessarily talking about his emotions. He was talking about the fact that Esau was no longer a nation and that Jacob was surviving, was being blessed, right? Favor, showing favor. And I don't think he's talking about the ultimate favor in that sense in this passage, because all this section is talking about life under the sun. I think he's talking about whether it goes well for you or it doesn't, or whether you die young, or whether you live to a ripe old age, whether you suffer your whole life, or whether you have a relatively suffer-free life. I think that's probably what he's getting at in this verse. And these things are not in your hand, they are in God's hand. And then he goes on to say, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. And the event that he says several times, we find out in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, after that they go to the dead, that's the event. You're talking about one event, the logical conclusion of that paragraph is, and then they're dead. Right? So the event here is their coming death. Verse 2, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. So in Israel's life, if you were a pious and believing person, you would sacrifice, and if you weren't doing it, then you weren't, right? And as to the good one is so to the sinner, and he who swears as he who shuns an oath. And we don't have to parse all the details of it. The overall idea is fairly clear. Whether you do the right thing, the wrong thing, or something in the middle, you're going to die. And, you know, even dear brothers and sisters lose babies. Sometimes in just amazingly tragic ways. Some babies lose parents. Some babies have to grow up with parents that are wicked. It says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. So life seems random and oftentimes evil, and people are oftentimes, that word for madness is foolishness, it's a folly, it makes no sense. People don't make sense. We're praying for Lorraine's friend, and she's going around and around the same circle. It doesn't make any sense. There's no rationality to that. We get caught up in it. We get mad at the circumstances. We get mad at our own folly. We get mad at our own sin. And then we do get mad at God. We demand an answer from him. But the preacher is not mentioning this in an accusatory way. He's mentioning it as a stated fact. This is the hammer, smashing any confidence we might put in this life. He goes on in verse 4, commenting on how everything that we think is valuable to live for in this life is only valuable while we're living. After that, it's gone. Listen to it. And literally, in the Hebrew, it has a causal word there. It has for, because of this, right? But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And there's a couple of things that are really perplexing when I was trying to figure out this passage. And I think it's the word hope and reward. Typically, we're talking about those words in eternal sense. But in these couple verses, I think clearly we're talking about the share that's done under the sun. So while you're alive, all those hopes and dreams you have for this life, well, you have them. When you work hard so that you can retire, well, you still have that hope while you're alive. You still have that hope. And if you stay alive long enough, you have a little bit of that reward, right? You get the hot tub, you get the vacations, you get the, right? I think that's what's being talked about there. So that in that sense, a dog was considered, not like our culture considers dogs, you may have heard this before, but you know, they were very much disguised. They were despised as scavengers. You know, so buzzards, you know, they had that picture. So nobody would want to say, hey, you're a buzzard, right? In this culture, nobody's going to want to be called a dog. Not that it's a super compliment in our culture either, but we liked our dogs a lot better. So we might actually start liking that. I don't know. But at any rate, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And lions were thought of as a majestic, noble beast. Powerful, mighty. You'd want to be a lion. You know, what is it? The lion of the tribe of Judah? Yeah, lion, right? But a dead lion is a lot worse off than a living dog. Right? Under the sun. When you consider these things. You see. Their love and their hate, I'm in verse 6, and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that's done under the sun. And notice the previous verse, they'll be forgotten. They won't be remembered. So it's at this point where the preacher then says, you know, in verse 7, go eat your bread with joy. And you go, uh-huh, all right. And it's sandwiched, because I'm going to go to the other side of the sandwich first with some more depressing news. So let's get both sides of the sandwich, and then we'll finish with a creamy, yummy part in the middle, okay? Yeah, so I wasn't thinking of a healthy sandwich. I was thinking of an Oreo, okay? But verse 11, skipping to verse 11, the uncertainty of when we will die is also a factor here. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance, it says in the ESV, probably better translated happenings, although it's awkward English. Time and happenings happen to them all. So it also reminds me of that phrase, like, life happens. And you say it in such a way that, like, you know, you're not in charge of it. Cool, well, and that's good. That's a good saying, because you're not. Right? You're not in charge of it. So time and happenings happen to them all. For man does not know his time. And he's using that phrase several times in the book. I think it's safe to say he's referring to the time of our death, especially in the context. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Reminds me of James 4, 13 through 15, which says, don't boast about what you're going to do in that city next door and what's going to happen down the road. You can't even know whether you can't keep yourself alive for a day. Right? The problem is not the plan. The problem is in your boasting. And see, the preacher here is undermining our boasting. If you just work out enough, then you're going to live long. At least you can kind of more predict how it's going to go. Nope. Right? Nope. We all know examples, right? If we eat right, then it will go well for us. Now, I'm not suggesting not exercising and not eating well. Don't misunderstand. I'm just saying they don't give you near the type of control that we're hoping for. You don't know when you're going to die. It snatches you, and it's a surprise. We have plenty of examples of that lately in our own church family. So what are we to say about these things? What are we to say about this hammer that's smashing this life? Our inclination is to be completely discouraged about this life and to say, why bother doing anything? That's not where the preacher goes, though. We just mentioned that. He says, eat your bread with joy, and et cetera. Eat your bread with joy. And we go, how can that be? And because consistently he doesn't explain it, but he keeps putting these two things side by side. You don't control this life. This life is going to be empty, a smoke, a vapor. You can't hang on to it. You can't grip it. It doesn't last. You're not going to be remembered. And you go, okay, so you've just removed all my reasons for living. Yes, because you have the wrong reasons for living. That's why we need it smashed. These are not your reasons for, they're not the proper reasons for you to be living, but they're ones that we grab hold of. This is the hammer smash. Quit clinging to these things. One of the ways this hammer smashes for us is deliberately thinking about the fact that we are going to die and getting ready to die well. Consider Jesus in his life. His whole ministry was focused on coming to his death. You know, it was not just because he was commanded to die on a cross that he knew that where he was going to die and when he was going to die, and he was being obedient that way. But death is also an obedience. Why? Because he was standing in for sinful humanity. Jesus literally came to live for us so that he could die for us. He became a human being so he could live for us and then die for us. Deliberately. In Philippians 2, 5 and following, it talks about this. Verse 8 in particular talks about how he was obedient unto death. Now, how do we follow him in that? We're not dying for one another's sins, but there's a principle here that it would be helpful to us. Accepting our coming death enables us to die well. Listen to this quote again from, David Gibson. Dying well doesn't mean that when death touches your family, you do not have a broken heart. It doesn't mean that you do not experience suffocating grief. To die well means that you realize death is the limit God has placed on creatures who want to be gods. That's good. That includes me, the author writes, because as my wife could tell you, I'm pretty keen on the idea of being the center of the universe. We understand, right? We understand. To die well means I realize death is not simply something that happens to me. It happens to me because I'm a sinner. I realize that, in a sense, I cause my own death. To die well means I realize that every time I see a coffin, it preaches to me that the world is broken and fallen and under the curse of death, and I am a part of it. It means I realize that I am not owed 70 years by God. It is only because of his mercy that I am not consumed today. To die well means realizing that from the day I was born, I lived under the sentence of death, and I am amazed that God spared me as long as he did. It means I have been heading for death from the moment I was born. It means I have been laying up treasure in heaven, and that is where my heart is. To die well means everything I have in this world I hold with open hands because I love Jesus more than anything and anyone else, and I am happy to go home to him. You don't get there in a day, do you? You don't prepare to die well in a day. In fact, if the first time you're facing death is when your death is imminent, that's pretty crushing. If you've been hiding from it your whole life, I don't want to think about it, don't want to talk about it, don't want to consider it. And then you have a month to live. You don't have any tools to deal with that. I mean, it's no less coming for you, but you're not ready. See, we can die well when we no longer make an idol of life under the sun. That's the preacher's way of describing this life we're living now. We're no longer making an idol out of it. What is an idol? An idol is false worship. Instead of worshiping the true God and what he has for us, we worship things that he's created. Things that we can see and touch and see and smell. And these things can be good things, and we'll come to that in a minute. It's really, really good things. But they're lousy gods. It's Paul Tripp that likes to say, when good things become God things, I've forgotten the other side of those little pithy statement, but when good things become God things, they kill you. They destroy them. They're terrible. They become idols, right? And how do you know something's an idol in your life? How do you know something is wanted too much? When it controls your behavior. It's really that simple. When you will get into sin to get it, or you'll get into sin because you don't have it. And we've all got them. And they're all attached to this life. We want this life. We can die well when we no longer make an idol of things in this life. So, hammer smashes, boom. It's a mercy, you see. Stop trying to put your hope in things that will not sustain it. And in fact, what you're going to end up doing is ruining them in this life and dying for all eternity. It's a lose-lose proposition. Those craving, those longings, those I really wish it could be's are not in this life. They're not here. And mercy and love will say it out loud. Let death smash your idolatry to this life. Point number two. The yummy stuff in the middle of the Oreo. Joy is God's feast to entice us away from self-reliance. I'm using feast as a metaphor, although food keeps coming up in Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Notice, again, David Gibson's comment here in transition. If one day you will be dead, the preacher's answer, he says, is live today. If you do not know when you will be dead, live now while you can. That's counterintuitive to us because of our idolatry, because we think the reason for living today is we'll get the rewards today, we'll have the stuff now, we'll get to keep it, or at least be remembered, make our mark. But no, the preacher says, none of that's true. You won't get to keep it, and you won't make your mark, and your mark will ripple out into nothing. No matter how big a hammer you use, your mark's not going to last. So live today, live now. He says in verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. He's not saying everything you do is holy. He's saying that these things are given for the joy of them. You know, it's interesting, I didn't put it in my notes, but he started this chapter with a quote from Narnia, and he finishes with a quote from Narnia. Are you guys familiar with the Narnia books? Yeah, at least you know why I like to talk about them. I can't remember how many times I've read those things with my kids and audiobooks, and they're great. C.S. Lewis has got gives great insights in the pictures he says. But he mentions the white witch who stands in for death. She has the power to kill. And Aslan, the Jesus figure, is coming to Narnia, and so her power is breaking. So Father Christmas gave this great feast to these talking animals, and they're having this merry time, this feast, and she comes upon them and is like, where did you get all these things? What is it with all this gluttony? Have you ever felt guilty when you had a great feast or a great gift that God's given you? I have. That's not the answer given here. He says, this is what he's approved of this. He wants you to have your bread with joy. He wants you to have your merry heart while you drink your wine, of all things. I'm sure God's not promoting alcoholism. That's a different type of idolatry, isn't it? In fact, there's plenty of scriptures that speak to the drunkenness that is condemned. But to be a drunk all the time is not commended. But to have the wine make your heart merry is commended right here. It said it's proved by God. And then verse 8 is, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, if you were grieving, you would wear sackcloth and you'd put ashes on your head. But if you were expressing joy, white. I mean, think about it. In the ancient world, the bright clothing you would wear would be white. Not everybody's got colors. You have to be like a rich person or a king to have anything with color in it, right? Wear your white, bright garments that reflect the sun. You'd be comfortable. You'd be expressing joy. And anoint your oil with the head to protect your head from the heat of the sun. And you would be joyful. So it's like put your good clothes on. Comb your hair, if you got it, you know. But, you know, and go out with joy. Go out with joy. And then verse 9, he says, enjoy life with a wife with whom you love. All the days of your vain life. Isn't that great? All the days of your, you know, upside down, crooked, crazy, smoke life, you know, that God has given you, that he has given you under the sun. That's talking about this life. Isn't that fascinating? He's not just telling us to enjoy the life that he's offering to come. In fact, he's not saying that at all. He's right here, he's saying to enjoy this life. Because that is your portion in life. Well, who apportioned it to you? God did. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Life is toilsome. But we're told in another part of Ecclesiastes to enjoy even our work, our toil. But I think here it's probably referring to the context of it's frustrating toil at times. But enjoy your food, enjoy, you know, put your good clothes on, put a smile on your face and enjoy this life. Be joyful. Go and do that. It's a command. It's not saying it's a good idea if you feel like it. He's saying do it. This is what you should do. Be joyful. Be joyful with your life. In fact, with the clothing and the wife and the food, it does remind one of a wedding, doesn't it? But it says in verse 10, whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. He's not referencing eternity in this verse. He's referencing your coming non-existence under the sun. He says, since you're only going to be here a short while and you don't know how long that might be, what does he say? Whatever you're doing, do it with all your might. Isn't that interesting? Again, it's not our intuition. We would not intuitively make that leap. But that's what the preacher tells us to do. Since you're definitely going to die, and since you don't know when that day is, live your life with all your might and do it with joy. And do it with your wife in your nice clothes. Right? That is fascinating. Several things, and I'm indebted to David Gibson for these insights. I just found them really good. I think they're better than what I would come up with on my own, so I'll make no apologies. I just want you to bask in these quotes with me, okay? Life is gift, not gain. Gift, not gain. One point we draw from this section is this. This is why we're touching the heart of Ecclesiastes. Gift, not gain, is your new motto. Life is not about the meaning that you can create with your own life, or the meaning that you can find in the universe by all your work and ambitions. You do not find meaning in life simply by finding a partner, or having kids, or being rich. You find meaning when you realize that God has given you life in his world, and any one of those things as a gift to enjoy. You might not get all of those things, but any one of those things that you happen to have are a gift from God. They're not because of your cleverness, not because you work the angles the best way. Your meaning and purpose of life is not to get rich, not to have a family, not to have all the nice things that we might like to have. That's not what matters. Your life doesn't come from those things. Your life comes from God. Those things, those good things, are good in their place. They're good gifts from God. Life is a gift. It's not something you struggle to gain. Life is a gift from God, not something you struggle to gain on your own. That is a profound thought, brothers and sisters. Things going well for you, why are they going well for you? To put your finger on it, God gave them to you, according to this passage, for you to enjoy. Thank you, God. Thank you. If things are a struggle and a toil, why did God do this? Preacher has no explanation, nor do I. But God has a purpose. In the good day, in the day of calamity, both come from the Lord. There's more, though. There's more. Life is gift, not gain. You can't beat yourself up when things are terrible. Think, if only I did this, if only I did that. And there might have been some foolish things you've done. And you are to put off folly and put on wisdom, but not because it will work, whatever that is, but because that's how we're instructed by our God. Because we fear God. And if we fear God, we're told in an earlier passage, if we fear God, we know that ultimately it will go well with us. Ultimately. Eternally. But in this life, we don't know, because we may put on wisdom and everything may come apart. We may be foolish and everything come together. We don't know. Second point. I have a number four. I get all my application points numbered in succession, but number four there. And this is a quote. In the created world, you can only truly enjoy what you do not worship. That's a really good point. In other words, the reason why you can enjoy the things now that God has given you in this world is because you're not worshiping them. Because when you worship them, you wreck them. You squeeze the stuffing out of them. You kill them. They never give you what you're really longing for, because what your heart really longs for, even if you don't realize it, is God. And his eternity that he has prepared for us. No one can sustain that kind of worship. You can't, you put that on a person and they eventually hate it. If you put your value on your kids, if only I could raise my kids, it will disappoint. Even if they turn out well. But if we don't worship them, they're freed up to just love them. Just enjoy the moments we have with them. Just be thankful for what we have. We cry out to God for their future. We cry out to God for their eternal life. He's the only one that can rescue them. And Lord, here I am, use me if you see fit. But when I'm not worshiping my ability to parent my kids, when I'm not worshiping my ability to be a husband, my ability to be a competent employee, or just to figure out life, I can enjoy life as a gift from God. See, next point, God is making us homesick for heaven. God is making us homesick for heaven. God uses different tools to make us homesick for heaven, he writes. And in this chapter, he has set to work with some of them. Death and sickness and uncertainty and disaster and sorrow and grief, all of these are means God uses to dislodge us from seeking security here. There is no security here, brothers and sisters. But so too are the gifts God gives. His gifts are also meant to make us homesick for heaven, precisely because they are so good. I find it interesting that verses 7 through 10 are full of wedding imagery. Food, drink, white garments, oil, a husband, and a wife. That is because the Bible's picture of the best that life can offer us is simply a foretaste of a wedding banquet still to come. Isn't that a good meditation? The beauty and the grandeur and the glory of which cannot be put into words. It's a good word. Do you hear what he's saying? I think he's right. That when you enjoy this life properly, you're seeing God whisper thoughts and pictures of heaven to you. You're thankful for what you have in front of you, but you know that's not ultimate. What's ultimate is the life to come. I may be at a wedding banquet and enjoying it, and enjoying the friends, the fellowship, or we might enjoy a potluck dinner together on occasion. We enjoy each other's company, and we enjoy the food and the conversation. Or come on over to the open house, and we'll eat our lunch together, and we'll just sit around, and we'll talk about things and try to encourage each other and wrestle with things together. There's a joy in that. There's a joy in community, isn't there? It's better, I mean, look, I love eating something tasty, but eating it with someone like a wife, it's better. Eating it with a bunch of friends that I enjoy, that's a gift, right? There's a joy to that. And what is that joy pointing me to? It's pointing me to heaven. That's what I'm really longing for. Sometimes we wish this moment would never end, but we know it has to. But it's pointing at something that won't ever end. That's the joy of it. The best this life has to offer is only a shadow, just a tiny taste of what's coming. That's our good God. That's what he's saying to us. I want you to hear me, he's saying. I want you to know that I have good things planned for you. Great things you can't even barely understand. Here, eat this tasty meal. And maybe it'll make you think of it. Notice that Jesus lived like this. He quotes another author, David Ford. He says, in David Ford's memorable phrase, Jesus literally ate his way through the Gospels. The sheer number of times Jesus and food are mentioned together is quite staggering. The reason is that he is the ultimate preacher, the true wise man. He is the embodiment and fulfillment of the vision of life that the preacher in Ecclesiastes has been holding out to us. God's good world is there to be enjoyed in relationship with others, and we eat and drink together now in anticipation of our feasting together then. Every meal is a foretaste, an appetizer for the banquet yet to come. Jesus is representing the living God to us, and what does he do? He goes around and he sees people. He talks to people. He notices them. He welcomes them. He forgives them. He eats meals with them. He has fellowship with him, and we look at him and say, come on, when are you going to get around this kingdom building stuff you're supposed to do? Aren't you supposed to be the king? And that's exactly what he's doing. He's having joyful meals with people. Let the aroma of heaven capture your heart. So you stop living for this life, and then you can really enjoy it. Again, I mentioned in this one I do have in my notes, David Gibson ended his chapter with quoting Unicorn. Unicorn in the last battle when they finally got to the heaven of Narnia. And this is great. He says they're all up there just amazed at the beauty and wonder of where they are now. He says it was Unicorn who summed up what everyone is feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed. If you hadn't realized, there's talking animals in Narnia, just so you know. And he cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this." Is that good? So whether it's a hammer to smash our idolatries, which we need, or this enticement with this great feast, which is every good thing that you have, brothers and sisters. Do you see that how God is in everything in your life? When we're suffering and we're feeling death at our doorstep, when we're suffering, we're reminded, well, I do need to die, but that's not the end. Glory be to God. I'm following my Savior. Do you realize, too, that when you suffer, particularly when you suffer at the hands of somebody else's wrong, you are uniquely enabled to copy Jesus in a way that you can't copy him in heaven. We are image bearers of the living God, but we are showing God's great deep love for us when we patiently suffer. We're demonstrating with our lives in our patient suffering. As we suffer patiently, we're saying the same thing that Jesus is saying. We're just saying it with a little smaller voice, you know. But that judgment's right, but judgment's not the end. God's got me. You see, as sinners, we're all going to die because that's the judgment. But as Christians, we take up our cross. We take up our cross and deliberately die with our whole life until we literally die. Not only prepares us to die well, but it prepares us to live well, doesn't it? So then every joy we see, wow, thank you for that sunset, Lord. Thank you for that conversation. That was great. Little glimpse of heaven. Why did you give me smell and taste and this meal with people I love? You might not know it. It's a little glimpse of heaven. So let's stop trying to play God and enjoy the journey home as God enables us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the help of this particular brother who wrote this book that really helped me. I pray it's a blessing to the other brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us from Ecclesiastes once again. Not only have that word for us, but sink it deep into our hearts, and may we be changed by the encounter. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.